Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day to you. I hope you're having a great weekend. I hope you're enjoying the beautiful weather that we're having. Earlier this week, if you saw the news, you know that the premier came on and he began to explain this process to slowly but carefully begin to open up some of the rules around self-isolation and to begin to get parts of our economy back on. And that's good news. Every person who gets a chance to get back to work, every business that gets to open again, with, of course, making sure that everyone's safe and the appropriate precautions are taken, we're glad for that. Now, for us as a church, as we look at what the premier said and what the government is saying, at this point, it doesn't look like we can immediately open up. But we are going to begin to make plans and begin to prepare for that time when it is right and we're able to do that very thing. And so when we do that, obviously, we'll work according to the guidelines that the government has set out. We will make sure that it's safe when the time is right for all of us to get back together. But until then, we're going to keep meeting like we're doing today. We're going to meet virtually online. And while it's not perfect, we've actually got really strong feedback from many of you saying, that's not perfect, but we like it. We're connected and we're part of what's going on. And so we're really excited for that. We're grateful for that. On top of that, there's been all sorts of new people who have had the chance to join us. And again, we don't know who they are, but we just know lots of people have been joining us. And in fact, if that's you, we just want to say to you, welcome. We're glad that you're joining us, and we hope you just feel kind of part of our virtual community as we continue to open the Word of God. And to those of you who are from Ridge Baptist who say, yeah, this is my home church, I just want to say to you again, thank you. Thank you for continuing to follow Jesus during these days and for continuing to look for every opportunity to serve Christ and to love your neighbor and to help the people around you as those opportunities come and as it's appropriate. Also want to say thank you for your continued financial support for what God is doing here. So many of you have turned to online giving, and for that, we're grateful. That just makes it easier and allows for you to give that way. Others have mailed in your giving, and that's been beautiful too. And what I love about it is that it speaks again to your trust in Christ during these times. For you saying, yeah, I trust Jesus when it comes to my finances. But it also speaks to the vision, again, that God has given us and the mission that he's given us to reach our city, because this is our heart and our passion. I mean, we want our city to know the love of Jesus and the hope that's found in Jesus and the life that we have in Jesus. And so we continue to do that in this season, too. And so we're grateful for your support, for your prayers, for God's kindness to us as we continue to do that. This morning we're going to carry on in our series. We've been walking through the story of the life of Jesus, and in particular, three chapters in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, 12, and 13, all of which are set in the week before Jesus' death and resurrection. And so this week we're in Mark chapter 12, and so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me there, Mark chapter 12. Now, while you're turning there, let me remind you again what it is that we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus versus religion. The word religion, of course, can be used in a variety of contexts, and it could be confusing if you came to conclude that Jesus was opposed to any kind of worship towards God. Obviously, that's not the case, because Jesus came that we might know God and that we might worship him in spirit and truth. So that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus versus religion. Rather, what Jesus is speaking against and what we're talking about when we use the word religion is that system, a system of trying to be right with God simply through keeping enough rules that it makes your life look like you've got it all together and that you think that you can earn God's favor through your effort. And that's the kind of religion that so many people think about when they think about religion today. And it's the kind of religion that Jesus is opposed to. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus is opposed to having rules or commandments. In fact, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, he's going to give us sort of two of the highest rules or commandments to follow. So, Jesus, I wouldn't want anyone to get the impression that because Jesus is opposed to religion, that he somehow doesn't have things that he calls us to. He calls us to a very high bar, but it's set in the context of a relationship, of a life-giving relationship, rather than rules that just suck the life out of you and feel so difficult without bringing life. And secondly, you know, Jesus, even though he sets the bar high, it's not simply about your effort. It's not simply about trying harder and harder to be right with God. Rather, what Jesus is talking about is about grace and about forgiveness and about love. Even as he calls us to follow what he calls us to. And thirdly, while the kind of religion that Jesus opposes is all about appearances, it's all about trying to look like we've got it right and we just all good, even though we all struggle with all kinds of different things. What Jesus is offering us is to deal with the real issues and to give to us, you know, healing and renewal and freedom in our life and to bring genuine change into our life. So that's what Jesus is talking about when he's opposing religion. He's opposing that which is just about rules and just about effort and just about appearance. And so, as we've already seen in this series in the last number of weeks, Jesus has come into conflict with the religious leaders because what he offers is attractive. And the people are saying, I'm interested in that. I want that kind of hope in that life. And the religious leaders are jealous because what they're offering isn't that. And so they've opposed Jesus in a number of places. 2 weeks ago, we saw that they questioned his authority. They said, by what authority are you think you have the right to tell people how they can live, how they can be right with God? Next week, we're going to see as they try to trap him with a theological question. But this week, probably in their most brilliant attempt to trap and destroy Jesus, they're going to ask him a political question. Now, you know, when it comes to politics, I mean, people get fired up. The people are passionate about it, and rightfully so. Politics is about how we live our life and the rules that we live by from the government. And rightfully so, people are passionate about politics and they have strong views. And in fact, there are a few things that will get a public figure in more trouble than when they begin to speak about political issues. And so the religious leaders in their next attempt to destroy Jesus, they come to him and they publicly ask him to make a comment on what was in that day the most explosive political question of the day. So let's look at what happens here. It begins in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Here's how it begins. It says, and they, that's the religious leaders of the day, the ones who are trying to trap Jesus, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, the moment that the Pharisees and the Herodians show up at the same time in the same place, you know something is up because the Pharisees and the Herodians were not buddies. I mean, they did not like each other at all. And especially when it came to politics. When it came to politics, they were on the opposite ends of the spectrum. The Pharisees, when they thought about government, they believed that the government of the day should enact the laws of God. They should only and always do and make laws that were in line with the laws that God gave. So in modern day terms, they would be the crowd who believed that church and state should be one, that the state should enforce the rules of the church, of religion. On the other hand, the Herodians were the complete opposite. As their name suggests, they were friends or they were supporters of Herod, who was the king over Palestine in that time. Now, he served under the permission of Rome, under the Romans, but Herod was was not a Jew at all, and he certainly didn't live by any of the laws of God's commands. So this crowd in modern day language would be the crowd that was believed in total separation of church and state. The religious leaders should have no influence or impact at all on the laws of the land. So these two different groups show up. They come to ask Jesus a political question right away. Jesus, everybody knows something is up. Now, they come to Jesus, and here's what they say in verse 14. They say this. And they came and they said to Jesus, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone comes to me and says, Jonathan, you are the funniest, the smartest, the most brilliant, the most handsome person we have ever met, I get suspicious. I mean, even when it's my wife, actually, especially when it's my wife, I get suspicious because usually there's something coming after that. Like, we want something or we want, would you? Or, you know, I mean, that's the way it's going here. And someone does that to you, you should be suspicious too. Now, when it happens to me, there's always part of me that says, well, glad you finally realized it. But really, I'm always a little bit suspicious about that. That's what these Pharisees and Herodians are saying to Jesus. I mean, they're coming and they're flattering him as much as they possibly can. Even though what they're saying is utterly true. It's fascinating. I mean, it's such a great description of Jesus. Jesus always speaks the truth. And he doesn't care what anyone thinks about it. And on top of that, he doesn't care how important the person is that he's talking to, how much money they've got. And he always points the way to God. So even though they don't believe it, even though they're flattering him because they're setting him up, what they say about Jesus is actually an incredibly true statement about him. And so then having flattered him, trying to set him up, now they lay out for him the question. And this is the most loaded, most explosive political question of the day. And here's the question. It's right here. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And when you get talking about taxes, then, now, anywhere in between, it's loaded. I mean, it started whole revolutions. You just think about our neighbors to the south. The whole revolution started around taxes. And in Jesus' day, this particular tax that they were asking about had already caused a revolution. When it was first introduced in the year AD 6, it was so repulsive to the Jewish people that there was a group of Jews that became known as the Zealots, who literally rose up and took up arms against the Roman occupiers and fought against them. Now, the Roman army came and put down that rebellion, but the country still seethed with such anger about this tax that 60 years later, in the year 66 AD, there would be another massive revolt, and the entire Roman army would come and have to destroy Jerusalem, in part because of their revolt against this tax. So this thing was a loaded question. And the trap had been set for Jesus. If Jesus said, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, the people would be upset. They'd be like, really? We're supposed to pay to this occupying army? And if Jesus said no, well, they would just march down to the local battalion of Roman officers and report Jesus for inciting rebellion. It was a brilliant plan to bring down Jesus. So how does Jesus respond? Well, here it is again, verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, that's the coin that they paid with, and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So the tax that they had to pay was called a poll tax. And to pay it, they used a coin called a denarius. Now, a denarius was the equivalent of one day's wage. So think about that for a moment. Their taxes was only one day's wage. Sounds pretty good, right? I mean, hardly something to be upset about. But you have to remember that in their day, the government didn't provide health care, education, social safety network, didn't stimulate the economy. I mean, there wasn't an awful lot that the government did in that day. And what's more, the tax went to pay for the Roman occupation of their country. So, I mean, that hurt a lot because they're paying so that the Roman soldiers could subjugate their nation. So they were not happy about that. But on top of that, when they lifted up that coin, when they held up that coin, on it was a picture of the emperor. Now, the emperor in that time, in Jesus' day, was the emperor Tiberius. And so it was his picture on that coin. But then the inscription around the outside said this, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then if you flip that coin over, on the back was a picture of Caesar's mother. It's probably never a bad thing to put your mother on the back of a coin. But the inscription there said, Maximus Pontifex, high priest. In other words, what that coin said, what Caesar was saying every time that they paid that coin was that he was God, or at least he was the son of God, and that his mother was the high priest of God. So as you can imagine, for the pious Jews who rightly believed that Yahweh was the only God, and that Caesar's mother was definitely not the high priest, this coin and what it represented and the payment of it was an abomination. It was an outrage. So the question came back, Jesus, should we pay this tax that supports the domination of our nation, that to this Caesar who thinks that he's God and that his mother is the high priest, should we pay that tax or shouldn't we? So Jesus says, okay, let's see the coin, hold it up, whose likeness and inscriptions on it? And they say Caesar's. And then Jesus says this very famous line in verse 17. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Jesus gives this profound response. In fact, the commentators, many commentators point out that this statement by Jesus became the foundation of Western political philosophy. In one sentence, Jesus masterfully answers the question. He avoids the trap set by him for him by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And he sets out how it is that those who are going to follow after him should interact with government. And so we want to spend some time and look at what Jesus is saying here. Here's the first thing that Jesus is saying to those who ask the question and to those who are following after Jesus. He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, he says this, be a good citizen. Regardless of what government you live under, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are to be a good citizen. It doesn't matter if you find yourself living under a leader who claims to be God himself, or if you're living under a leader who's totally and utterly godless and wants nothing to do with him. It doesn't matter if you live under a government that you get to choose every 4 or 5 years, or if you're living under a government that is an absolute dictatorship. In fact, it doesn't matter if you live under a government that is brilliant in what they do or that is a bungling mess. Jesus says, if you're going to follow after him, that you should be a good citizen. Now, you have to understand how revolutionary this idea was. By this statement, Jesus separates church and state. It's Jesus who separates belief in God from government. Now, listen carefully, because it's important that you don't misunderstand what Jesus is doing here. Until this moment in all of ancient history, no one, not the Jewish people, not the nations around Israel, no one believed that the leader of a government was legitimate unless the leader himself was approved by God or was a god. And so we see this. I mean, Pharaoh in Egypt was considered by the people to be a god. Caesar himself considered himself to be the son of God. Even the Jewish people lived under a covenant relationship with God where their kings were expected to live according to the commands of God. And so now Jesus here in this statement, he says this, it's legitimate. In fact, it's important to be good citizens, even if the leader of your nation is not approved by God, by the religious leaders of that day. So that's profound. And the question is, how Jesus, can you say that? Now, later, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a letter to the Romans, and you have to remember that the church in Rome lived in the shadow of the palaces of Caesar. I mean, more than anyone else, they understood how Caesar lived and what it was really like. And Paul writes this to them. He says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So here is why we can and should be good citizens, no matter what our government is like. Because the government that we have only has power because God has given it that power. And in fact, because that government was instituted by God himself. In fact, Paul goes on in this section right after that in Romans to say that the government is God's servant for our good. And so we're called to be good citizens. So what does this mean for you and I as followers of Jesus? Well, there's a number of things. First of all, it means that we should obey the government of our day. And it means we should pay our taxes. You know, all of them. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't be cheating on your taxes. You should pay all of the taxes that you should pay, which means we're not hiding the income that we get. We're not cutting corners when it comes time to pay our taxes. It doesn't matter if you think that our taxes are too high. It doesn't matter if you think that our government is wasting our tax dollars. It doesn't matter if you think that they've taken more than they should. It's not for you and I to personally decide. Rather, we are to pay the taxes that our government asks us to pay. Later in the same section, Paul writes this. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to those whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. We're to pay our taxes. We're to obey the government. That's what it means to be a good citizen. But then there's another part to being a good citizen, and that is that we're to respect and even honor those that God has put over us in government. We're to honor our leaders. Even if you don't like their policies, even if you don't like them, God calls us to honor our leaders. Not long ago, I was watching a show on Netflix all about Hillary Clinton. And it was fascinating. They interviewed Hillary Clinton, and then they would interview sometimes Bill Clinton, and they would tell the story of their life in politics over the years. And what was interesting is, if you know their story, you know that as they're doing these interviews, eventually they're going to come to that place where they ask about the affair that President Bill Clinton had with the intern Monica Lewinsky. And it's so fascinating. You know, Bill and Hillary Clinton are tough people. And I mean that in a good way. I mean, they have been in the thickest and the most difficult, the highest level of politics almost anywhere in the world for most of their adult lives. But when it came to the question of Bill's affair with Monica Lewinsky, you know, even though it was 20 years ago, even though they are tough people, even now, 20 years later, I mean, you just heard the hurt in Hillary's voice as she talked about it, and you could see the pain and the heartache that it had caused Bill. In fact, it's fascinating. I mean, if you ever want to hear someone talk fairly openly about the kind of pain and the kind of brokenness and devastation that comes from having an extramarital affair, you should catch that interview where Bill speaks. It's really fascinating. All that to say this, I remember during that time, in the late 1990s, reading that some of the nastiest, some of the meanest, some of the most hate-filled letters that President Bill Clinton got during that time came from people who identified themselves as Christians. Now, that should never be. You know, as Christians, regardless of what we think about the policies, regardless of what we think, we should never write those kinds of letters to the people who are in authority over us. Now, it wasn't just Christians who wrote those kinds of mean, nasty letters. There were many who weren't Christians who wrote mean, nasty letters. And in fact, there were millions of Christians who didn't write any mean or nasty letters, who prayed for the president and who respected and honored him. But the point is this, as a follower of Jesus, you can disagree. You have every right to disagree with the policies and the plans that our leaders have. You can send them emails. You can write letters to the editor. You can go online in some online forum and express your views. But it should always be respectful and with honor towards those who are our leaders. You should always be wise. You should always remember that you represent Jesus and that you're speaking for yourself and not for all of Christendom and certainly not for the church. I mean, in fact, please, please never go online in some form and begin to blast people for their political views and blast them for what they say and then say, by the way, I'm a member of Maple Ridge Baptist Church. You want to come? I mean, please don't do that. If you're going to be mean, if you're going to be nasty, don't even identify yourself as a follower of Jesus. But then if you are mean and nasty, then you're not being obedient to what Jesus calls you to. Instead, you should always be respectful and you should always honor them. In fact, you should pray for our leaders. And the Apostle Paul in another place writes this. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all of the people, for kings and those in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You know, you should regularly pray for Prime Minister Trudeau. It can't be easy to be the Prime Minister of this land with all of the decisions that he has to make, and especially in these days. And you should pray regularly for Premier John Horgan. And you should pray regularly for our Mayor Mike Morton. And for all of those who are in political leadership. You know, being a political leader, regardless of your political affiliation, is not an easy job. And what God calls us to, what we as followers of Jesus need to do, is to pray that they would have wisdom and understanding and that they would be cared for and that they would make decisions that lead to peace and prosperity for all of us who live in our nation. So this is the second part of being a good citizen. We're to pay our taxes, obey the laws of the land, but we're also to honor and respect the leaders of our land. And then here's the third part of being a good citizen. To be a good citizen means that we participate in democracy. Now, you've got to know that this is a unique privilege that we have. Around our world today and throughout most of history, Christians have not had the privilege to participate in their government and in the conversations that they have. And so we ought to take advantage of that privilege that we have. So being a good citizen means that you should vote. You should inform yourself of the issues. You should look at the candidates. You should evaluate the platforms. And then in light of what you believe as a follower of Jesus, you should vote for whichever candidate best represents what you hold and what you think will lead for the best future for our nation. It's part of being a good citizen. But there's another way that you should participate in democracy, and that's by actively engaging in the public conversation that we have the privilege of being part of within this nation. Now, unfortunately, these days, there is a growing misunderstanding of what it means to have separation of church and state. Now, it's more of an American concept, but it's creeping into the Canadian political world. And those who misunderstand this concept say that the separation of church and state means that people of faith should not bring their perspective, their faith-based views into the public sphere where we are talking about the issues that affect all of our nation. That, however, is not what separation of church and state is all about. In fact, if you go back and look at where the concept of separation of church and state first came from, it goes back to the year 1802. And it goes back to a letter that was written by a group of Baptist churches in the state of Connecticut to Thomas Jefferson, who was one of the leaders in the U.S. government. And what they wrote was a letter saying that they were concerned that the state would interfere in their freedom to own their beliefs. And what Thomas Jefferson wrote back was a letter where he coined this phrase, the separation of church and state, stating that, in fact, the government should not interfere in the beliefs of people of faith. That's the original concept of separation of church and faith, separation of church and state. Not that those who have faith shouldn't participate in public discussions, but that the government shouldn't dictate what those who have faith believe. Now, in Canada, we have what's called the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. And after the introductory sentence, the very first right, the very first fundamental freedom that is laid out for all Canadians is this, the freedom of conscience and religion. So in our country, too, although it's said differently, you need to know that we have a freedom to hold our faith and what we believe, just as everyone else has the same right to hold their belief or their faith if they have a faith. So that doesn't mean that we can force our beliefs on everyone else, regardless of what they think or believe. But it doesn't mean either that we simply don't have a right to participate in the political realm because we do hold belief. In fact, we have the opportunity to participate actively in the public conversation as people who follow Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that the church should dictate to the government what is right and wrong and which laws should be passed and which shouldn't. Of course not. But as Christians, as followers of Jesus, you still have the right and should take advantage of that right to participate in democracy and to respectfully express your opinions around all sorts of things. And as of late, within our nation, there has been an increased pressure on that freedom of religion that we have. There have been a number of rulings, and there are, in fact, coming up a number of laws that begin to press in on that freedom that we have. And so you should be informed of that, and you should participate in that conversation. And in fact, to take it one step further, Christians can and should, as they feel led, participate in the political parties and even run for office. And it isn't just one political party that Christians should be participating in. It was, interestingly enough, Preston Manning. Preston Manning was at one point the leader of the official opposition of Canada. He founded and led the Reform Party, a conservative party. And he is, in fact, a very committed follower of Jesus. It was Preston Manning who said that, in fact, is Christians should not be part of just one political party, but they should be engaged in all of the political parties in Canada. Which is fascinating, because you would think he would say the opposite. You would think, oh, all the Christians should join one political party and probably his party, and you should all vote together for his. It's not what he said. He said instead that it's Christians who should be sprinkled through all the political parties, and that they should be building relationships and loving people in Jesus' name and interacting around policy issues and questions, and that they should be what Jesus called salt and light in the political world, so that they would influence in a gentle and in a respectful way the kind of political platforms that all of our political parties are putting forward. Now, again, not all Christians are called to that particular level, but there are some that God has called to and given a heart for that. And if that's what he's called you to be involved in politics, whatever party you get involved in, that's a worthy and worthwhile pursuit. So Jesus says this, those who are his followers, he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, be a good citizen. But then Jesus goes on. He doesn't stop there. Then he adds this line. He says, render unto God the things that are God's. Now, the question is this. What are the things that are God's? What should we render unto God? Well, if the coin, which had the emperor's image on it, was to be given to the emperor, then what is it that has God's image imprinted on it that should be given to God? Well, the answer is we are to be given to God because it is God's image that is imprinted on us, isn't it? Genesis 1:27 tells us that we're made in the image of God. So what Jesus is saying is this, you pay your taxes to Caesar, but you give yourself to God. Be a good citizen under whatever government it is that you find yourself under. But, and here's the second point that Jesus is making, always remember this, that your ultimate citizenship is going to be in heaven. In Philippians 3:20, Paul writes to the people in the church in Philippi, and that was a town where the people were very proud of their Roman citizenship. And Paul reminds them that when they chose to follow Jesus, even while they remained a citizen of Rome, their ultimate citizenship was now in heaven. They're still part of the country that they lived in, but they had also become part of a kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, it wasn't a political kingdom. It wasn't a kingdom of earth. It was a spiritual kingdom. But it was a place where God himself ruled and reigned in the lives of those who became his followers, those who entered the kingdom of God. And so in the context of what we're talking about today, that has two implications for us. Here's the first, and that's this. Your highest allegiance ultimately is to God. While we're to be good citizens in the nation that we find ourselves in, followers of Jesus always maintain the right of civil disobedience if the laws of the land run against the very clear moral laws of God. And the precedent for this was set very early in the life of the church. Shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, and then when he ascended into heaven, then the apostles spread out. They began to share the good news of the gospel in the temple courtyards. And of course, the same religious leaders who were so opposed to Jesus were just as opposed to the apostles. And so they had them arrested and they ordered them not to tell anyone about Jesus anymore. And the apostles utterly ignored that command. They went back out and they began to tell everyone again about the hope and the life, the good news that we have in Jesus. And so they were arrested again and they were brought before the same religious leaders. And they said to them, did we not strictly order you not to tell anyone? And the apostle Peter steps forward and he says this. In Acts chapter 5, he says this, we must obey God rather than men. He says, while it's our goal to be good citizens, our highest allegiance is to God. You see, just because a government says that something is legal doesn't make it morally right before God. And by the same token, just because a government says that something is illegal doesn't make it morally wrong in God's sight. And so we must always obey God rather than men if it comes down to one or the other. And we pray that's never the case. But if it does, we follow God first. That's the first implication. Because our citizenship is in heaven, our allegiance ultimately is to God. But there's another implication. Here's the second implication. Because our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, that means that while we have a great deal in common with the other citizens of our nation, we in fact have even more in common with those who are followers of Jesus, even though they may be from other nations. And maybe you've experienced this. I mean, you've met someone from another land, another nation, you start talking with them, and you doesn't take long, you begin to realize, oh, they follow Jesus. And they realize you follow Jesus. And right away, there is this instant bond, isn't there? Like, there's like, oh, we've got Jesus in common. And they speak a different language, maybe. They live in a different culture. They eat different food. They get to live someplace that's warm and beautiful all the time, even though you live in BC where it's rainy and cold half the time. But it doesn't matter, because in Christ we have this connection. Right away there's the bond, because our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. And here's the second implication, and that's this. The kingdom of God is international. The kingdom of God is international. You know, in the days of the early church, there was no two groups that were further apart from one another than the Jews and the Gentiles. But when a Jewish person gave his or her life to Jesus, and they met a Gentile person who's had also given their life to Jesus, Paul explains that the dividing wall, the differences, the hostility that was there disappeared. It melted away because of what Christ had done. In fact, he goes to write this to the Jews and the Gentiles that were in the church together in Ephesus and to us today. He says this. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He says, look, when you become a citizen of heaven, then you become fellow citizens with the saints. Wherever they are from, whether they live down the street or across the world, we become part of this kingdom of God. And in fact, he goes on to say, and members of the household of God. When you give your life to Jesus, you become part of the family of God. That's why we call one another brother and sister. Not because it's the cool thing that everyone's doing these days, but it's because we've always called one another brother and sister. Because in Christ, we have a closer bond even than citizenship. We are family. And so this is what Jesus is saying. Even more important than our citizenship in this amazing country, and it is an amazing country. God in his grace has put us in such an amazing country. But even more importantly than that, we have this privilege to be in the kingdom of God. So, this is what Jesus means when he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. Now, we want to end our time together by sharing communion together. And so, even though we are in different places physically, we're together as the family of God. And even though we come from different backgrounds, even though we've come from different experiences, even though some of you voted for one political party and some of you voted for another political party, the fact of the matter is that because of Jesus, we're this family. And Jesus calls us together to share and to remember the new covenant that we have in him through his death and resurrection. And so that's what we want to do together. We want to share communion together. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're just tuning in and watching, let me just explain what it is we're about to do. On the night before Jesus was betrayed, he was having a meal with his disciples. And at one point, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, hey, let's eat this together. And you do this in remembrance of me. This represents my body, which is broken for you. Now, the bread actually wasn't his body. He was standing right there. But it represented the fact that Jesus would suffer and die to pay for our sins. And then later in the meal, he picks up the cup. And in the cup, he says, this cup represents my blood, which is shed for you, the new covenant in my blood. And it's the same thing. It's simply a symbol representing what Jesus has done. And Jesus calls us as his followers to remember his death and his resurrection. And so every time that we share communion together, that's what we do. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, we just invite you to sit back, relax, just watch. But if you are a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to join us. We want to share communion together. And I hope you've had the chance to get something to eat, the bread and the cup to drink. And, you know, it doesn't really matter that much what the bread is. It could be crackers, it could be bread, it could be part of a bagel. Really, it's just symbolic of what Jesus has done. But I want you to take whatever it is that you've got there. I want you to take it in your hand and just hold it for a minute. And I'm just going to give each of us a minute to remember that Christ's body was broken for us, was given for us. And then to confess your sins. If there's stuff in your life that you've done that is not right before God, this is your moment. You say, God, I confess my sins. And you make it right with God. So let me just give a moment and then we'll eat the bread together. All right. This is the body of Christ broken for you or given for you. Do this in remembrance of him. Let's eat it together. The same way after supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And so I want to invite you again to take a moment to remember that Jesus shed his blood for you, to thank him for what he did for you. And then in a moment, we'll share the cup together. So take a moment. All right, let's drink the cup together. Would you bow your head? Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to you again today. We come as your family, gathered together, even though we're in separate places. We come, God, as your family that gathers on this Sunday morning with churches around the globe. And God, this morning again, we remember Jesus' death and his resurrection. God, again, we're so grateful that he would pay the price. God, that your own son would come and suffer and hang on a cross and die that we might know forgiveness, that we might experience grace, that we might find transformation in our life. And God, that he rose again. Oh God, we bless you and we thank you. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for that, what you're working in our life. And God, we continue to ask that you would work in our life and through our life as together we continue to follow you. And this day again, we give ourselves to you. We give our lives to you. Father, we want to be faithful as followers of Jesus in this world, in this nation, in this place, at this time, to do what you call us to do and to live the way that you call us to live. God, for the sake of your glory. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you today. We're going to end now with a time of worship. Make sure you join us now.